I'd like to share some things that I believe the Lord has helped me to see and to experience regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that just as soon as I mention the word gospel, almost everybody assumes that they already have heard and already know it. But that's exactly what I want to try to talk about today. What do you really know of the gospel? What do you really know? Because I can tell you with a great degree of certainty that you know no more of the gospel than the measure to which you're experiencing its power change you into a new creature. I mean to say that it matters very little how familiar you are with the words of the gospel, or how many times you've heard the words of the gospel, or even how many times you've preached the good news of the gospel. There's really only one way to know the gospel, and that is to know the power and the work of the gospel, removing from you the life and nature that you've inherited from Adam, and creating in you all things new by the power of Christ's resurrection. That's how you really know the gospel. You see, the gospel is not words. The gospel can be described by words, and it can be declared through words. But the substance of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, is not words. Millions of people have heard the words of the gospel, and millions have believed those words. And yet, many of those have never really heard or known the gospel because they've never known and felt the power of the gospel working in them according to the power of God. And such people are really still strangers to the gospel. No matter how many times they've heard it, or how long they've believed in it, or how many times they've preached it. So I want to start by looking at a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and considering his words here. He says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which, by the gospel, was preached to you." That's 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. There's a lot here that we could talk about, but I'd like to just draw your attention to a few important things. First, I want you to notice that Peter is really clear in saying that it is those who had purified their souls by obeying the truth, and who were therefore able to love one another fervently with a pure heart. These people, and not just any old person who read the words of his letter, but these who had purified their souls by obeying the truth and were loving one another with pure hearts are the ones, he says, have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. Not words, but the living word of God, which lives and abides forever. Secondly, the thing that's caused this birth in them and this purification in them that allows them to love one another fervently with a pure heart, that allows heavenly love to flow unrestricted in them, that which has caused it is an incorruptible seed or word. It's an immortal thing. It's a living word, he says, which is not like the grass or the flower of the field that fades away, but is an immortal word that endures forever. And thirdly, notice that he says very directly and clearly that this is the living word which by the gospel was preached to you. That is to say that it's through the preaching of words that this eternal word of life and power, this eternal seed, by which you must be born and through which you must be purified unto love. It's by the preaching of words that this word was announced to you, was declared to you. Now, I hope you can see here, as I think you could in many other scriptures, that it's extremely possible to hear the announcement of these words, the announcement of the gospel, without really hearing or experiencing the eternal word, which is preached through the gospel. Again, the end of the verse says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so, if somebody among the original recipients of this letter from Peter were sitting there when whoever read the letter to the church for the first time, they were sitting there and listening to someone read out loud this letter, and they knew in their hearts that they were not among the ones who had been purified by obeying the word of truth, and they were not therefore able to love one another fervently with a pure heart, then that person that's listening to the reading of that letter would most likely and very rightly assume that they were not yet very familiar with the eternal word of life and power that was announced to them by the gospel. They were not very familiar yet with that living word that does those things. And so what I'm trying to point out here is that the message of the gospel can be described in words. It can be believed in words. It can be repeated in words. But the thing described by those words must be an experience of power. Or we haven't yet known much of the gospel. And it's for this reason that Paul says in other places, like 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And then in chapter 2, verse 13 of the same letter, he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, it's this effective working that I want to talk to you about during this time. And I want you to consider the following question with real humility and real sincerity before the Lord. It really doesn't do any good for us to lie to ourselves. And certainly we can't lie to God without him seeing right into our hearts. So I just ask you, as I've done before the Lord and continue to do, knowing that I have a long way to go myself, I ask you to consider this question before him. Can anyone say that they really know the gospel without knowing its effective working? Or maybe it's better to say, to what measure, to what degree can you say you know the gospel if the word of the gospel hasn't come with power to purify your heart unto an experience of heavenly love? In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It's the power of God. I'm going to say probably more about that verse later. But again, my question for you to consider is whether you know and experience the gospel to be power, whether you know the gospel as the very power of God. Is your faith in the gospel a faith in the power of God? Paul says in another verse in 1 Corinthians, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, in order to consider these things with real sincerity before the Lord, I think it's essential to understand something of what this power is, about what it does in man, and about why we so desperately need it. Because unless these things are seen and felt in us, understood by experience, then there's really no knowledge of the gospel. And that's because the gospel is a solution. It's It's not words. It's not just facts. It's not history of what God did through Christ. It's a living cure. It's a powerful heavenly medicine. Now, no one takes a medicine that they don't really think that they need. And so if we're going to understand the power of this cure, or this solution, or this medicine, and really feel its effects in us, then the first step that we need to do is to diagnose or expose man's disease. Because man has a great disease. It's so great, actually, that it causes such an incredible degree of blindness and drowsiness and weakness that man doesn't even see or believe that he has it. So consider this analogy. If you were somehow turned into a slug, that would be a huge change. There's no doubt that you would consider, if you were suddenly turned into a slug, there's no doubt you would consider that to be a fall from what you were as a human. It'd be an enormous loss of what you formerly had. Let's just say you wake up one morning and you brush your teeth and you check your email and you start to run out to the door to get in your car and drive to work. And all of a sudden, you find yourself a tiny, slimy slug on the driveway with no arms, no legs, no hair or teeth. You can't walk, you can't run, you can't drive, you can't talk, you can't go to work anymore. And the only thing that you can do now is slowly slide along the driveway in your own slime and eat decaying plant matter or whatever it is slugs eat. Now think for a moment about what you would lose if you became a slug, how much you would fall from. Think about all the abilities that you would lose, the activities, the thoughts, the foods that you used to enjoy, the relationships you had, the enjoyments of human life, the security of living in a house, the feelings of productivity, the beauty you would lose, the plans you had would be gone, your wisdom, understanding, your ability to communicate, everything like that would be immediately lost if you were somehow turned into a slug. That would be a terrible change, an incredibly large fall and loss. But I'd like to suggest to you that the fall of man from his original state into the condition of the natural man, and when I say into the condition of the natural man, I mean into the nature and life in which you were born into this world, that fall from man's original state into what we call the natural man, the fleshly man, is even greater than a human being turned into a slug. Now, I know that probably sounds like exaggeration, but I really don't think it is. And if you doubt my words, the severity of that fall, then I'm afraid it's probably because you've seen and you have felt and you've experienced and you've learned to enjoy slug things for so long and lived in such a degree and state of sluggish blindness and deafness that you don't really know what you are, where you are, what you were, or what man was, and what the power of the gospel must do and can do to restore you. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. God said, "Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness." And then he breathed into man his own breath of life. Now, what is this image and likeness? Some people wrongly assume, well, there's a lot of wrong, I think, ideas, imaginations about what this image and likeness is. Some people say it has something to do with the fact that man walks on 2 feet, or the physical shape or form of man is similar to God, or the fact that man can grow a long white beard. But I can assure you that none of that has anything to do with God's image or likeness. God is a spirit. And there's no form, there's no shape, there's no feet or beard or anything like that that bears his image and likeness. In all of creation, only man is said to have borne the image and likeness of God. And that's not because of what he has in his physical body. It's because only man was created to abide in the life of God, to walk in the light of God, to live as a branch on God's vine, to drink, so to speak, from his sap, to become a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter talks about Christ restoring us to bear the fruit of God's Spirit. You see, man's ability to bear the image and likeness of God was because man was created as a temple of God's Spirit, as a vessel for God's nature, as a partaker of God's own life and righteousness and truth and wisdom and love and goodness. We bore God's image because God himself was working in man both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the image and likeness of God was no external thing, nor was it simply man's intellectual capability or capacity. That's another thing that is often said. I think we've all seen that even those with the greatest intellectual abilities often fall very short of bearing anything that could be called God's likeness. In fact, many use their intellect for no better reason than to just obtain more pleasure, more power, more praise. But Adam bore the image and likeness of God because the life of God, the light of God, the love of God, the righteousness, purity, power, wisdom, goodness of God was the nature that was reigning in him. And all that he did and all that he thought and all that he desired were only manifestations of all the goodness and glory that were hidden in God. Now, maybe in a similar sense as a way of describing this with an analogy, you could say that a diamond bears the image and likeness of all the various forms and colors of light that are hidden in the rays of the sun. Now, we know that there is, in the light of the sun, there's a rainbow of color and beauty that in some ways is hidden in that light, the light that continually pours forth in the rays of the sun. But when those rays pass through a diamond, we're suddenly able to see what was there all along, what was in that light. The diamond doesn't, of course, produce anything of light and beauty. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, if you put the diamond into a dark cave or a dark room for 100 years, it would do absolutely nothing at all. It would be indistinguishable from the darkness. It would just sit there and do nothing. The diamond doesn't produce glory or the image of the sun. But when the diamond is filled with the light of the sun, it then becomes a beautiful showcase, like a clear revelation or a manifestation of all that cannot be naturally seen by the human eye. And in this sense, the diamond truly does bear the image and likeness of some of the beauty and glory and color that's in the sun. And it does it because it receives and carries and displays to all seeing eyes the beauties that are hidden in sunlight. Now, if you were talking to a guy that was born blind, and you told him that a diamond bears the image and likeness of the sun, that man that was born blind would have no real frame of reference to understand what you're talking about. He's never seen the sun. And so let's say he wants to try to understand the sun by understanding the diamond, which is exactly what man does. He turns things around backwards. So having never seen the sun, this man, all he could do, as you say that, would be to imagine what it meant for the diamond to bear the image of the sun. And so he asks you for a diamond, and you put a diamond in his hand, and he holds her for a little bit, and then he says, okay, I got it. The image of the sun is hard and cold. And obviously he says that because that's what he sees to be true of the diamond. And if you tell him, well, you know what, that's actually not right, sorry. He then says, okay, give me another couple of minutes. And then he says, all right, the sun then has sharp edges and points that are really strong and can break rocks or carve wood. And, you know, as you're listening to him, you're understanding that that has nothing to do with the image and likeness of the sun. Okay, well, I think you can understand what I'm trying to say. The image and likeness of God has nothing to do with what man has become in his fall or in his flesh. You're never going to find God's image and likeness there. You can't go backwards from what man is now in his fallen condition and try to understand the image and likeness of God. The only way that man could ever bear the image and likeness of God is if, like the diamond, he receives and carries and displays the beauties and colors and wonders of the light and life of Christ that are hidden in the invisible God. Now, the fall or the death of the first man was not the death of the outward fleshly body or the outward vessel. God said, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And we know that they did eat. And they most surely did die as well. But again, this was not the, we can read it right in Genesis. It was not the death of the earthen vessel. It was a real death. In fact, it was a death that was worse than that. It was worse than the death of the outward body. What was it? It was, in a few words, it was the loss of the life and light of God. It was a real death to God's nature. It was a total departure from the life and character and person of God, a loss of his image and likeness. Now, you often hear in the church today that man still bears the image and likeness of God, but that's just not true. That's not true at all, unless a man has regained all that he has lost through the powerful working of the gospel. Man was indeed created in God's image and likeness, that's true, but he lost it. He lost it entirely when he lost the life and nature and righteousness and purity and truth and love of God reigning in his soul. God's image and likeness were not retained in man just because he retained the same shape as he had before the fall. Do you see? Or because he kept walking on 2 feet, or because he could grow a big, nice white beard, or because he kept possession of his intellectual faculties. No, that's very far from being true. In fact, man's intellect and man's body, which he kept, and all of his natural abilities have been used for thousands of years to manifest an image and likeness that's from another father, that's another nature. A nature or a body that Paul calls the body of sin. But leaving that, Adam lost the image and likeness of God. And in the beginning of Genesis chapter 5, we're told that after Adam lived 130 years, he begot a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and he named him Seth. I think that's chapter 5, verse 2. Now, it's true that man still bears the same purpose today. I mean, he's still created in order to bear God's image and likeness. That's true. We can say that about man today. He's still created to bear God's image and likeness, but he doesn't naturally possess that image and likeness as he comes into the world born of a woman. The image and likeness that he possesses in the fall, I mean, in his fallen state, in his slug-like condition, is something very different. It's that of his fallen father. And this is something that the scripture declares in truly the strongest and clearest terms that language can offer. And our misunderstanding of it is more than a misunderstanding, because the scriptures couldn't be more clear. Just to give you a few verses that declare the nature of this change. Right there after the fall, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a very strong statement. In Genesis 8, 21, God says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, do these verses sound like they describe the image and likeness of God to you? Of course not. These and a multitude of similar verses clearly describe an enormous change from man's original condition, a great fall, a great loss, by which we have, first of all, become something entirely different than we were. Second of all, learn to take pleasure in our evil condition, or take pleasure in unrighteousness, as Paul says. And third, we've become entirely unable to see or understand what it is that we've lost. From being a branch of God's goodness, a branch of his righteousness, purity, love, wisdom, life, we have become a selfish, proud, bestial creature that wastes his precious time pursuing the passing pleasures of the sinful outward man. Or in God's words to Jeremiah, he says, I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? So I'm asking you, are you willing to see this to be your natural condition as a son or daughter of Adam? And please don't comfort yourself with the idea that while this might be true, you've nevertheless been forgiven. Well, forgiveness is wonderful, but forgiveness doesn't fix this problem. A forgiven son of Adam is still the image and likeness of Adam. Forgiveness doesn't restore the image and likeness of God. You can forgive a murderer, but that doesn't make him something other than a murderer. You can forgive a thief, but that doesn't change the man in any way or get back your stuff. And so I'm not at all trying to insult anybody or discourage anybody, but we have to start in the right place. I think I can say that with my heart, I truly desire to help, not to discourage, but true help starts with a true diagnosis of the problem. And what I'm trying to tell you is that man has an extremely serious problem. He has a terrible and a terminal disease, if he is willing to see it. He's fallen into a state that is far worse than his mind is willing to see. Far worse, I believe, than a man being turned into a slug. And yet he's actually learned to like it that way. Here's another quotation from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will they do in the end? Man has lost the image and the likeness of God, and now he bears the image and likeness of God's enemy. And what does that mean practically? It means that instead of abiding in and manifesting the righteousness of God, he's become a manifestation of all sorts of unrighteousness, uncleanness, selfishness, pride, shameless wickedness. He's become a body of sin. Instead of bearing the image of God's love, he bears the image of self-love and self-pleasure, with all of its ugly branches and fruits. Instead of walking in the wisdom from above, he walks in the wisdom from below, which James says is earthly, sensual, and demonic. When Paul describes the nature that now works in the fallen sons of Adam, he says things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Galatians 5:19 through 21. These strong words don't describe other people. They don't just describe your grumpy neighbor. These words describe the nature of all fallen flesh. And to whatever extent that nature still lives and operates and reigns in you and I, these words describe us too. And that is why, returning to what I started talking about, that's why I ask you if you knew the power of the gospel. Because the power of the gospel doesn't just call you a new name. It makes you a new creation. I mean, it doesn't just call a slug by the name of a human now. It doesn't just walk over to the slug and put a new title, a new badge on his chest that says human. Even though he doesn't have any human traits, even though he's not regained anything that he's lost. See, That's nothing. That's just a word. That's a name. That's not power. The gospel is the power of God working in man to restore all that was lost, to create us anew in Christ Jesus, to regenerate, to restore, to renew. All of these words you find all throughout the New Testament. To regenerate, restore, and renew the nature and image that man has lost in the fall. And this is so different from so many of the ideas of the gospel that predominate in the church today, because there's a so-called gospel in the church today that wants to just call us something we're not. That's what we think the greatness of the gospel is. Do you understand what I mean? We say the good news of the gospel is that though you remain a slug, you can now call yourself a human. You haven't changed at all, but you have this new title, this new position, this new legal status. You're still crawling around on the driveway in your own slime. Do you know what I mean? You're still continuing to live in the same pride, in the same selfishness, in the uncleanness of your own thoughts and words and deeds. You're still pursuing your own goals. You're still living your own fleshly will. But nevertheless, because you believe in Jesus, that he died and rose again, you can now call yourself saved and regenerated and restored and redeemed and renewed. Now see, that's not what the gospel is meant to do. It's not supposed to just give you a new title and leave you the same. Some say that God doesn't even see the fact that we're still slugs anymore. Others say that he sees it, but since he's crucified his son, he's able now to ignore it, or it doesn't really matter too much to him. But Jesus said that he came to make you free from sin indeed. That he came to give life abundantly back to man. That he came to make us perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He came to cleanse the inside of the cup so that the outside could be clean too. He came to make the tree good so that its fruit could be good. He came to restore God's image in man, making us again branches that abide in him, that live by his sap, and that produce the fruits of his spirit. John says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil and man, and to give us a seed, 1 John 3, a seed which cannot sin, and to purify us, even as he is pure. Paul said that we can be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We can be conformed to the image of the Son of God. We can be cleansed from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We can be sanctified in body, soul, and spirit. The reason why I'm talking to you about whether or not you know the gospel of God is because, again, the gospel is not words. The gospel can be declared by words. It can be heard as words. It can be recited with words. But the gospel in itself is power. And it's not the power to call you something that you're not. It's the power to restore you to what man once was. And I'm asking you today, kind of as a way of introducing this subject, and I'm planning on putting a few more messages on this same subject after this one, but I'm asking you what you really know about the effective working of this powerful gospel. I'm asking you if this gospel has changed you, has changed your heart. Has it cleansed your soul? Has it given you a new spirit with new desires, with a new understanding, with a new will? Has it purified you so that you can experience heavenly love, heavenly goodness, heavenly wisdom? Has it restored in you God's image and likeness to what they were in the beginning? And if your honest answer to these questions is yes, then praise God. Then indeed, you do know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if your answer to these questions is no, or not very much, then it may be helpful for us to continue to talk a little bit more about why that's the case and what we must do about it.